This evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 23, we find Paul. He's still being held under Roman guard right there in Jerusalem. I'll remind you that in our text last week, we learned that the Roman commander who arrested Paul, he wanted to know why the Jews were trying to kill him there in the temple. And so it was his plan to have Paul scourged so that he could acquire the information that he wanted to know. Thankfully, Paul was protected from this brutal beating. And the reason why was due to the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen who just so happened to be born in the free city of Tarsus, which was in Cilicia. I should remind you that Paul had absolutely no say over where he was born. That wasn't his choosing. Now, as we consider that, as we consider the way that Paul was born in this city, which enabled him to be a free Roman citizen, I want to consider the way that Paul's Roman citizenship, it protected him from this scourging, and we might chalk that up to a fortunate coincidence. We might say, well, isn't that fortunate that this just happened to be the case for Paul? Some might argue that, but I believe that it would be more appropriate to conclude that this was actually part of the Lord's protective providence for the Apostle Paul. In my opinion, it seems like a no-brainer that God's providential hand was on Paul's life, and yes, even from his birth. Now, if you're still leaning on the side of this was just a nice fortunate coincidence, then I'll challenge you to pay careful attention to the details found here in this chapter, because I believe that the events which are recorded here in this chapter will continue to reveal the way in which the Lord was providentially protecting Paul. But now, before we dig into our text here tonight, I'll remind you that the Roman commander who actually arrested Paul, he still wanted to know what Paul was being accused of. And seeing how he didn't have the authority to scourge a Roman citizen like Paul, this military leader decided to bring Paul together with his accusers so that he could hear their complaints against Paul. As a matter of fact, if you would notice with me again, there in the final verse of chapter 22, there we learn that this commander wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, and so he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And so chapter 22 closes with this meeting, and now here in the opening verses of chapter 23, we find Paul. He's standing before his accusers. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, there Luke writes, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's beginning to present the religious leaders of Israel with a defense for his belief. That he wanted to present them with a defense for the belief that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah who was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, that he's the Messiah, the promised Christ, which the prophets had prophesied about. And just as he was beginning to speak, just as he was beginning to present his case, the high priest had him struck in the mouth. Well, in response to this assault, Paul quickly pointed out that the person who commanded him to be struck was actually breaking the law of God. As a matter of fact, notice again there in verse 3, there Paul declares, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Now, the chances are, Paul here was probably referring to the legal stipulation which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which states that a person must be found guilty of breaking the law before he can be beaten accordingly. And so there were certain things that you could do that would cause you to be beaten there in the courts, but you would have to actually be tried and found guilty, and then you could be beaten. Paul had yet to be found guilty. And yet the high priest commanded that he be struck. Therefore, he was pointing out that, yeah, you're wanting to judge me according to your law, and yet here you are breaking it by commanding me to be struck before finding me guilty. Well, rather than questioning the illegal direction that was given by the high priest, the temple guards who were there, they challenged Paul to remember that he was addressing the high priest of Israel. And that's when Paul acknowledged that he had failed to recognize that he had rebuked the high priest of Israel. With this in mind, notice with me again there in verse 5, there Paul offers an apology by declaring, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, as we consider Paul's defense for calling the high priest a whitewashed wall, you might be wondering how in the world Paul failed to recognize that this was, in fact, the high priest of Israel. How did he fail to recognize the most prominent person in all of Jerusalem? This would be like going to the Vatican and failing to realize that the guy in the big funny hat is the Pope. You know, it would be hard to miss. And listen, the problem is compounded by the fact that Paul himself tells us back in chapter 22, verse 5, that the high priest would bear him witness because he had received letters from him and from the council before going off to Damascus. His appeal to the high priest would seem to suggest that he once had a meeting with the high priest of Israel. 30 years earlier, Paul had received a letter of authority from the same high priest who he was failing to recognize here in our text tonight. Now, there are a few explanations for Paul's failure to recognize the high priest of Israel. One simple explanation, it could be based on the fact that it had been 30 years prior when Paul found himself face to face with Ananias. Now, a person can change a lot in 30 years. It's possible that he just no longer recognized the high priest who was, at this point, well advanced in age. Other people argue that Paul had this degenerative eye condition which had slowly robbed him of his sight, and so it's possible that he couldn't quite clearly see who was standing in front of him. If so, then the chances are Paul was kind of like a first century Mr. Magoo who simply couldn't see the trouble that he was walking into. Finally, there are those who would argue that Paul was only willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the high priest of Israel. If that's the case, then he was probably being sarcastic when he declared, "I did not know that he was the high priest," as if to suggest, "Hey, I thought the high priest was Jesus Christ." In order to support this point, if you would hold your place here in Acts 23 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, as you turn to Hebrews 4, I should take a moment to point out that there are some scholars who question whether or not Paul was the author of this book called Hebrews. Let me assure you that I don't share these doubts, because it seems obvious to me that Paul's fingerprints are all over this book. Now, there are some stylistic differences between Hebrews and the rest of Paul's epistles, and it's for this reason that some scholars doubt that this letter came from the pen of Paul, and yet it seems to me that these differences, well, they would be expected. The reason why is due to the fact that the book of Hebrews was written to a Hebrew audience. The book of Hebrews is being written to the Jews, while the rest of his letters were being written to a Gentile audience. And so you would assume that there would be some differences based on the audience. We should expect to see some minor variations in writing style. I believe that Paul is the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, and I believe that he wrote the book of Hebrews in order to help his countrymen to understand that Jesus is not only the promised Messiah, but that he's also the high priest of Israel. To prove my point, look with me there at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. There Paul writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Clearly, Paul was confident that Jesus Christ is not only the Messiah, the Son of God, but that he's also the high priest of Israel. And with that being the case, it's possible that Paul was refusing to acknowledge that Ananias was the high priest of Israel. Here in our text tonight, back in Acts 23, it seems to me that Paul was simply unwilling to acknowledge that Ananias was the high priest because Jesus is the high priest of Israel. Well, regardless of the reason for Paul's failure to identify Ananias as the high priest, Paul was quick to identify the doctrinal division that already existed there in this room. In order to explain what I mean, let's look there at Acts chapter 23. If you would look with me, we're picking up at verse 6. There Luke writes, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's actually exploiting a doctrinal division which had taken root amongst the religious leaders of Israel. You see, the Pharisees, these were kind of the conservatives of the day. They employed a literal reading of the scriptures, and as a result, they actually believed in the afterlife as well as spiritual entities. At the same time, the Sadducees, they took a little bit more of a liberal approach to interpreting the scriptures, and as a result, they had kind of become philosophical materialists who no longer believed in the resurrection of the dead, nor did they believe in angels and spirits, though the Bible is very clear about those things. As we consider the way in which Paul exploited the doctrinal division that was already found within this group of leaders, it seems apparent to me that he was unwilling to continue throwing pearls before swine. That's what I believe is going on here. He attempted to present his defense. He wanted to give his argument. Then he was struck in the mouth, and at that point in time, he says, "Okay, you guys don't want to hear what I have to say. That's fine." He was unwilling to throw his pearls before swine. And in order to explain what I mean by that, I'll remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, when he declared, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." In other words, there comes a point in time when we're attempting to share the truth with somebody, those pearls of wisdom, if you will. And we're giving someone pearls of wisdom, and yet they're just getting madder and madder and madder at us. They're becoming angry with what we're trying to tell them. There comes a point in time when we must realize that the pearls of wisdom that we're attempting to give to an unreceptive unbeliever, it's probably only going to instigate an adverse response. And rather than continuing to make them angry, sometimes it's better to just say, "Okay, you don't want to hear. I'm not going to instigate violence here. If you don't want to hear me, that's fine." Rather than inciting violence by continuing to present these people with pearls of truth, there are times when we have to understand that this is like throwing pearls before swine. And it's not to suggest that we're calling them a pig. But rather is to say that, you know, a pig doesn't really know what to do with a pearl. Chances are, the pig will just eat the pearl. It doesn't recognize the value of what you've given it. And in a similar way, the angry, unreceptive unbeliever doesn't recognize the value of the wisdom of God. And so to continue to try to force that on them, well, they're not going to recognize the value on it, and chances are they're just going to get mad at you. And if they get mad enough, it might resort to violence, and so just stop. There's no point in going to that place where they become angry. And that seems to be what Paul is doing here. He seems to be saying, "Okay, you don't want to hear it. I'm not going to continue to instigate the situation here so that it results in violence. In light of this wisdom, Paul seems to be avoiding the attack of the swine, so to speak, by simply exposing this in-house debate that already existed amongst the religious leaders there of Israel. And it's almost like he's saying, you know what, I'm not going to argue with you, but I'll let you guys argue amongst yourselves. As a result, the Roman commander was able to watch this fight break out amongst the two different groups of religious leaders there in Israel. And I'm sure that this commander could see that Paul was simply a victim of these religious men who couldn't even agree amongst themselves. And beginning there at verse 10, Luke describes how well this plan worked by declaring this. He says, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Now here in these verses, we learn that Paul's plan to escape the judgment of Israel's religious leaders, it worked. And rather than suffering under the judgment of these wicked men, the Roman commander sent his soldiers in to save Paul from the violence of these men. And yet at the same time, Luke tells us that after Paul was rescued, the Lord showed up and revealed to Paul that he was providentially protecting him. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 11. There, Luke tells us that the Lord told Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Or in other words, the Lord was assuring Paul that he had nothing to fear because the Lord was going to make sure that he would be able to accomplish his mission in Rome. "You don't have to worry, Paul, about all these people who want to tear you to pieces, because I'm going to make sure that you get to Rome." That's what the Lord's telling him. And in order to gain some more insight into this providential protection of God, if you would hold your place here in Acts chapter 23 and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As you make your way to 2 Timothy 4, I should remind you that the word providence, it's a word that refers to God's ability to foresee future eventualities and then provide divine deliverance for those who are walking in his will. So God is able to foresee what's going to happen, and then he's able to protect us from anything that he doesn't want happening to us, providing that we're walking in obedience with him. Now, as we consider this concept of providence, I want to take a moment to consider Paul's testimony regarding the providential protection of the Lord. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 16. There Paul declares, "At my first defense no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Clearly, Paul was a man who believed that the Lord was the one who was providing him with providential protection. And though all of the humans that he served alongside of forsook him and fled from his side, he's saying, "The Lord stood with me. And the Lord strengthened me, and not only that, but the Lord protected me." He was assuring Timothy here that the Lord was the one who delivered him from every evil work. In this way, Paul seems to be ruling out the concept of coincidence. It wasn't a coincidence that Paul made it to Rome. It wasn't a fortunate coincidence that the Roman commander was there saving Paul just in time, pulling him out from that group of religious leaders back in chapter 22 or here in chapter 23. These weren't coincidences. This was God's providential hand of protection, ensuring that Paul would reach Rome and finish his race. Now, in order to further grasp why Paul was ruling out the concept of coincidence, let's turn back to Acts chapter 23. You would look with me, beginning there at verse 12. There Luke continues to describe the Lord's providence by writing, "And when it was day, some of the Jews band together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now here in these verses, we find 40 men, 40 Jews, they're conspiring with the religious leaders of Israel. They're conspiring with the chief priests and the elders of Israel, and they're conspiring to kill Paul. Now imagine for a moment, 40 people working with the government to try to kill you. Would that freak you out or what? Of course. This seems like a foolproof plan. I mean, 40 guys against one? Seems like this plan is destined to be fulfilled. Well, except for the part that these men failed to understand that God already knew about this conspiracy and he was able to expose it. Here in our text tonight, we learn that this plan was exposed by Paul's nephew. Coincidence? I think not. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning there at verse 16. There Luke writes, "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.'" Here in these verses, we find Paul's nephew exposing the plot that had been hatched against him by these, what he calls, more than 40 men. And while some might suggest that this was merely a coincidence, that his nephew was just, you know, at the right place at the right time and just happened to hear this information, I want to remind you that according to Paul, it was the Lord who delivered him from every evil work. That's what Paul said. Paul said that the Lord delivered him from every evil work, and it was God who preserved him for the heavenly kingdom. That being the case, Paul himself would have attributed his nephew's discovery to the Lord's providential protection. And not only that, but listen, 40 men against the Lord is nothing. You're going to need more guys, is all I'm saying. If you're going to fight with God, you're going to need more than 40 guys. And it's almost kind of like the Lord's like, okay, you got 40 guys. Well, I've got 472 that are going to protect Paul. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Luke tells us here in our text tonight. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 22, where Luke writes, "So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.' And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.'" Now that's awesome. This commander's like, "Yeah, you got 40 guys. Nothing. That's nothing. Here's 472 men who are going to escort Paul down to Caesarea." This Roman commander who had originally placed Paul under arrest is now doing everything in his power to ensure Paul's protection. Now, I can't help but to wonder if part of his personal motivation was based on the fact that he had wrongfully bound Paul and almost had him scourged illegally before discovering that Paul had the rights of Roman citizenship. Maybe he felt bad about that and knew that he could get in trouble, and maybe that was his motivation. He possibly had an earthly motivation, but it was the Lord who was working in the entire situation. Regardless of this commander's personal motivations, what we know is that the Lord was providentially providing Paul with 472 Roman soldiers who could protect him with no problem. and seeing how Paul's problem had become an issue that was far above this commander's pay grade, this military leader whose name turns out to be Claudius, he decided to send Paul to a Roman governor named Felix who could properly try this case. And so this commander, he sent Paul to Caesarea with a letter which was written to Governor Felix. And as a matter of fact, if you would look with me, I want to begin reading at verse 25. There Luke included a record of this letter by telling us that he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Now, here in these verses, we find Luke's record of the letter that Claudius sent to Governor Felix. And it's interesting to note here how this Roman commander was quick to describe the noble way in which he had saved Paul's life because he found out that Paul was a Roman. And yet at the same time, he's also omitting the details about the way in which he bound a Roman citizen and almost had him scourged prior to a proper trial. So he's basically painting himself in the best possible light. But regardless of his omissions and his stretches on the truth, we can see how this commander named Claudius was sending Paul to Caesarea for his own protection. And it was there in Caesarea where Paul could receive a fair trial without being ambushed by this group of zealous Jews. And in this way, it seems to me that the Lord was continuing to provide perfect protection for Paul so that Paul could accomplish his calling in Christ. But now, before Paul could finish his race, he would be called to present the gospel before Governor Felix there in Caesarea and then further on down to Rome. This in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 31. There Luke recorded the details of Paul's trip to the port city of Caesarea by writing this, "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers also have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's actually being delivered safely to Caesarea. And not only was Paul being delivered safely, but we also learn that Governor Felix then provided Paul with a room there in Herod's palace. Paul was being given a room in Herod's palace where he could stay safely with Roman guards all around him, and he could stay there until his accusers arrived to present their accusations. Now imagine, you've been arrested, you've been accused, these people are trying to kill you, and yet the Lord's now providing you with a room in a palace protected by all these Roman guards. Paul was living under the protection of these Roman soldiers in a palace that was made for a king, but I would argue that he was living under the protection of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Lord was making sure that Paul was being well taken care of so that he could accomplish his ministry and his mission. You see, all of this was happening according to the providential protection of the Lord. And with that being the case, I just want to conclude this study tonight by pointing out that the Lord is able to protect those who set out to serve him. And there are some Christians who feel afraid to go and serve the Lord because they're afraid of what might happen. You know, if I get sent out to the mission field, and what if the cannibals eat me? You know. We think that there's something to fear in serving the Lord because, well, we recognize that many servants of the Lord have suffered along the way. And yet, what safer place is there than to be serving the Lord? Listen, the narrow path of our Savior Jesus, it's not an easy road. And I'm not suggesting that it's all going to be rainbows and lollipops for the rest of your life if you set out to serve Jesus. No, it's a narrow road and it's a tough road, and there's dangers and difficulties along the way. And yet, the providential hand of the Lord will always be here to protect us, just like it was there to protect Paul. The narrow path of our Savior will certainly take us at times through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet, we don't need to fear the wicked works of evil people. And the reason why is because our shepherd is able to deliver us from every evil work and preserve us for his heavenly kingdom. Let's pray.